So where we want to go in this second session here is to look at who am I? It's a question that has probably been around since the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve lost their true identity. And that's why they had to cover themselves with the fig leaves, because they lost who they really were. They couldn't see who they really were anymore. They lost that glory cloud. You hear people talk about they had to have been covered with the glory of the Lord and couldn't even see their physical bodies at that point. So ever since then, we've been trying to go back to answering that question, who am I? I think it's a question that a little child from the very beginnings of our life, even from the youngest remembrances, we are searching and seeking and trying to find out, who am I and is anyone pleased to be with me? Does anyone notice me? Does anyone care or even think about me or want to be a part of my life? And Sue, early on in our walk, had the Father drop into her heart when we were thinking about relationships, and we're talking about Father-Son relationships today, is that he said, you don't know what you lost in the Garden of Eden. You lost the power of relationship. And that relationship, I believe that he was talking of the power of, is the relationship of us being sons and daughters to a loving Heavenly Father. And that's what was really lost in the Garden of Eden. And for 900 years or so after Adam and Eve left the garden, Adam was able to share with his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, however many generations he lived through with being 900 and some years old when he died, he was able to share firsthand with all of his kids and family what it was like, what he experienced being in the presence of the Father, having the Father come every day and fellowship with them and being taken around and shown all creation and getting to name all the animals and stuff. He could share that from a first-hand experiential experience level, what it was like. And he could impart that into the hearts of all those family members. But one day, Adam did die. And then all that was left was the memory of what he shared of what it was like. And so for a couple more generations, I'm sure, they said, well, our great-great-great-great-granddaddy said that it was like this, and this is what it felt like. But eventually, it was no longer an experiential reality transfer of understanding or knowledge. It became just a concept. And then it finally was just lost altogether, and we lost the whole reality of what relationship, a father-son relationship, was really like. Until Jesus came and began to expose us to that same understanding and that same reality of having a loving Heavenly Father. And I believe we all have this strong desire to know who we are. A baby's brain, as it's developing, even before it can completely understand or even hear, but it's one of the early developments is its sight, is it starts looking into the eyes of everyone that a baby encounters and looking at their face. And what is looking into their eyes, he's looking for, are you pleased to be with me? Do you find joy in being in my presence? And he's looking at their facial expressions. And eventually, when his eyes become clear and his brain's developing and functioning better and clearer, he starts recognizing people's smiles. And the smiles are registering on the right side of his brain. And he's finding that somebody's pleased. Somebody is enjoying being with me. I'm seen. And then the little baby smiles back. And just take a little baby sometime and watch them and look at how they're just, all they do is look at their eyes and face of the person that they're interacting with. That's the most important thing to them, because they're trying to find out who they are. They're trying to find out what's happening in their life. Brennan Manning wrote a book called Abba's Child. Any of Brennan Manning's books I recommend are really powerful and great books to read. But In Abba's child, he's developing this whole understanding about what it was like to have a father and be a child to a heavenly father. He has a whole chapter on the false self, talking about believing lies and talking about believing things that other people say and stuff. And he develops how this false self comes about. And he refers to them, to this false self, as the imposter. It's the one that's trying to convince us that's who we are. This imposter actually takes on a form and understanding as we go through life. A young child, the first thing they're wanting to interact with and find out who's pleased to be with me is their parents. Their mother first and then their father. And they're constantly searching and trying to find out who they are based upon the response from their parents. And so they start trying on different actions, different attitudes, different ways to interact with their parents and monitoring the response to that. And if there's a positive response, they can start believing, well, that's who I am. You get the class clown in school, well, somewhere in their younger childhood development time, they found that clowning and being funny, people liked that. And because they wanted to be pleasing to their father and mother, and they wanted other people to be pleased to be with them, they thought, well, that's me. I get positive feedback from that, therefore that must be who I am. And then what starts happening too is that the parents and other significant people in their life start calling them names, start giving them names. And some of the names might be very positive ones. If you had good parents and good family and relationships with people, maybe people were giving you good names about yourself. You're smart. You're a really good athlete. You're able to do this and do that. And that can build positive things. But unfortunately, a lot of times we got negative names put on us. And we start believing, especially if those are reinforced by the experiences we have in life, that, well, that must be who I am. I'm stupid. I just got a F or a D or something on my last test. Therefore, I must be stupid. That must be who I am. I must be a stupid person. Or I'm uncoordinated. I can't do anything. When I was growing up, I grew up very fast to a taller height. And my coordination really didn't catch up to me until I was in college. And so I couldn't put a nut on a screw. I couldn't hold a screwdriver on the end of the screw. My wrenches would slip off. And the fact that I was left-handed was also a problem, turning things the wrong way. They seemed right to me, but they were wrong because they didn't screw in. And it wasn't until I got almost to college, and then suddenly I realized I could do things with both my hands. I could put two nuts on, two lugs on, putting a tire on and screw them both in at the same time. And I didn't even have to think about it. But growing up, I was very uncoordinated, so I had this image of who I was. I was just uncoordinated. I just couldn't do anything. Everybody would laugh at me. I did the wrong things. I was the last person picked on the baseball team. Who's going to take Rick? You know, that's kind of the way the last pick was made, is who's going to take me on their team? And then they would always put me out in left field because they figured nobody hits balls out there. So, and I always struck out until I got into high school, and the guys that were on the high school baseball team knew how to hit balls to the left field. Just because you can shift your one leg a little bit and you end up hitting the ball at a different time when you're swinging, and so you can send the ball out. So they were hitting balls out to me and I was dropping them all and missing them and everything else until the teacher catched on to it and he told them, stop doing that. But anyways, we can take on these false identities. We can take on this imposter and start believing that's who we are. And I believed I was uncoordinated for years and years and years. And I didn't even try. There was a point where I just stopped trying. And then suddenly I discovered when I was close to college age that, man, I don't drop nuts anymore. The screwdriver's not slipping off of the screw anymore. And those sorts of things. And I realized that I was different than I thought I was. And the imposter begins to rule and control our lives if we allow that to happen. And the problem is that the imposter can't hear the Father who's trying to tell us who we really are. And he's trying to have us see ourselves as he sees us. And because of the imposter gets in the way and prevents us from being able to have that happen. Not only can the imposter steal our identity, but we experience identity theft in a variety of different ways just from the choices that we make. You hear about credit card identity theft. Well, they're stealing information about who you are, what information about you as a personal level. But the identity theft that the enemy tries to do against us is to take away who I am, who I actually am. And that identity theft comes from a variety of different ways. And a lot of them are very subtle, but nevertheless, they steal our true identity. We can believe what someone tells us, just like Sue was saying last evening. Or we can believe the lies that Satan can put into our thoughts. Our brain is set up so that we can hear both spiritual things that are good and coming from the Father, but our brain can pick up spiritual things and negative things that are coming from the enemy, trying to put lies into our thoughts. And we can hear the enemy speaking to us as well as we can hear the Father sometimes. And the word therefore, the enemy likes to use the word therefore. And really, Sue and I have become very sensitized to that. And the example would be is, I told a lie, therefore I must be a liar. The therefore that Satan puts in there to give you an identity out of what action you took. Something bad happened to me, therefore I must be a bad person. I hear people talk about the struggle that a woman can have if she's been raped. The therefore is that therefore I must be a bad person, therefore I must be flawed. There must be something wrong with me to have caused or allowed that thing to happen. Instead of separating the action or separating what happened to us from the truth that who we really are, our sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, we can walk in unforgiveness or carry around the past hurts and hold the debt against other people and lose our true identity. And our true identity being a son of a loving Heavenly Father, and that unforgiveness or allowing ourselves to live and carry around that hurt and wounds in our hearts can steal our true identity. If we're in judgments and criticism about someone, we really begin to lose that reality of who we are. When we step out of love with our actions or our words or our thoughts, our true identity begins to fade away. We start missing out on a realization of who we really are. And we harbor self-hatred. And one of the things that really was something that I had to deal with all my life growing up because of the rejection and some of the things I've shared with you, the shame, the guilt, the accuser trying to come in once I was saved and trying to get me to feel bad about myself. I lost understanding. It was totally stolen from me of what my true identity was. If we're living in the past or if we're fearful of the future, we're really living in other than our true identity as sons and daughters of a loving Heavenly Father. You know, that list, I don't want to overwhelm you or get too much on to negative. I just wanted to open your eyes to the reality of how any of us can lose our true identity in a variety of different ways, some of them very subtle ways. I mainly want to have you focus on the choice that we make and the choices we're continually making in our lives is whether we're going to believe the lies or are we going to believe the truth, what the Bible is saying to us. And part of what helps you walk through this is what Pat is going to share after lunch of returning to joy and feeling belonging and stuff. That can really help us in having the revelation of our true identity and live in the peace and rest the Father really wants us to live in. One of the biggest hindrances to finding out who we are is a result of the church. Like I said earlier, the church really doesn't know about the Father and His love and sonship, most of the churches at least. And so they are unable to expose or create a situation where we can focus on the truth that we are sons and daughters. Sue and I have become very sensitized to the word should. And you hear it a lot coming from the pulpit and ministers and stuff. You should do this and you should not do that. And Jack Frost, one of the people that impacted our lives, said he went into I forget whose house it was, and over the mantle of the fireplace had big letters, "Don't should on me." And people will do that to us too. Well, you should be doing this and you should be doing that. And it's this doing instead of being. It's trying to do the right thing rather than just be the son or daughter that Father wants us to be. When I was thinking about this, the story that always comes back to me is the testimony that we had from a woman in our first A school here at State College. At the end of the school, we had everybody sharing testimonies. And she stood up and she had a physical problem with her body. I can't remember what it was, but it doesn't really matter. But she had difficulty walking and somewhat with her speech and things. And all through her life growing up, she always wanted to find out who she was. And she couldn't have anybody that would tell her who she was. Nobody in school, no adults as she was growing up were able to tell her who she was. And finally she was saved. And she said, "Now I'm going to be able to find out who I am." And so she joined a church. And these words are really impactful words. She said, "I hoped that they would be able to tell me who I was, but they weren't able to either. All they could do was tell me what to do." And that that's something that really struck my heart. The church can tell us what to do, but they have a difficult time telling us who we are. And she said, "Now, since I've come to school, I know who I am. I'm His daughter." And she had this big smile on her face, and she was just stuck out her chest, and she said, "I'm His daughter." And she got that revelation. I can remember in the middle of the week, when she got that revelation, she jumped up out of her chair and she took off running. You know, I told you that she had a difficult time walking, but she took off running and she ran down the hall. She was so excited about the revelation that she finally found out who she was. And I'm His daughter. And she's been changed ever since. We've kept friendship with her, and it's just been amazing the way the Father has continued to reveal Himself and His love for her. And the way she feels about herself has changed too. Well, another problem of seeing our true self is this need-based reality that we have a tendency to be stuck in. And need is dependent upon time, and it's limited to the measurable resources that we have here on the earth. Whereas living as a son or daughter in the kingdom, we can live outside of time, even though we are still constrained sometimes to time here. We have to be at work at a certain time, and there's certain things we have to do on a schedule. But it doesn't have to impact us from a need level. We can live in the reality of the measureless resources of the kingdom. And need doesn't have to be something that steals that identity from us. When we are so focused on the situation in front of us or the future and what it's going to hold, we have placed that as more important than the love the Father has for us and the position that we have with Him as a son and daughter. And need, as we had up last session, creates insecurities and fears and hopelessness. And we focus on what we don't have rather than all the abundance that the Father has provided for us. And love trumps need every time, and love trumps the fear, and love trumps the future. The love and the loving relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father allows us to walk free from these things from the past. And everything becomes available to us, and the impossible things become possible in our lives. And when we're rooted and grounded in this love, this is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, when we're rooted and grounded in the love of God and the love of Christ, which passes understanding, we've got to get past our intellectual understanding of this love. When we get to that rooted and grounded place, then we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, who is God? God is love. So we're filled with all the fullness of this love in our own lives. And then in verse 20 he says, then we're able to do things that are far exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever think or imagine according to the power that works in us. Well, what's the power? It's the love. It's the power of love in us that enables us to do these things that are impossible in the natural, impossible in our logical left brain thinking, impossible in the way the world thinks, suddenly become possible because we're empowered by the love that's within us. And we allow that love to come out and we do those things that are exceedingly abundantly above all we could think or imagine. So the degree that we have these orphan parts in our heart is the degree to which we may still be dealing with insecurities in our heart. The identity crisis begins to become more and more of a factor in our life. And when we still don't know that we're sons and daughters, we still have these orphan parts to our heart. We can search after father figures. We can look at other sources for comfort, like I did. We can try to gain knowledge and biblical understanding. All of them are trying to help us get past this identity crisis, answer this quest in our heart of who am I and why am I here? And why do I do what I do? I tried for years trying to do the right things. I tried to walk in faith. I tried to pray. I tried to read my Bible. And Sue used to be so regimented with her attempts to find out her true identity. And she would jump out of bed every morning and go to the prayer closet, and she was in there with the door closed, and she was going to have this Bible study time, and she was going to dig into the Word. And sometimes I would roll over and want to give her a hug, and she was gone because she was already up and in her prayer closet. And I just struggled this whole thing about walking in faith and doing the ministry. And my identity came from what I did. My identity came from the projects and the accomplishments and things that made me feel good about myself. And not just from the being a son, not just being at peace and rest and the reality of a son. I had to do something. And it wasn't until I started getting the revelation through the healing of my heart and the comforting love of the Father that I started to develop this new identity of who I was as his son. When you look at the prodigal son's story, it's about two sons who didn't know their father. They didn't know him from a different point of view, but neither of them really knew their father. And even though they were both part of the family, they still had no real understanding and relationship with their father. It was a story about a good father. This father was a good father. A lot of people want to just focus on the fact that he was an example of our Heavenly Father, which is definitely true, but he was just a good father to both of his sons. And the only thing that the younger son, the prodigal son, could see that his father was worth was his monetary inheritance. And that was the value that he had in the relationship with his father. And it wasn't until he came to the realization that things were better at home than they were out here in the world, where he thought he was going to have fun and be free and enjoy life, that he turned his heart towards home and went home. And in the embrace of his father, he experienced love for the first time. He experienced who his father really was. His father was embracing him in all of his shame and all of his failures and all of the ways that he had hurt his father and what the actions that he did in demanding his inheritance the way he did, that he experienced a loving father in the embrace of his father on his return. And that was when he actually received his inheritance, because his true inheritance was the father's love. And it was that inheritance that was revealed through the father just pouring his love out onto him. And it was there all the time, but the prodigal son never could experience it. The older son didn't know the father either, because he saw his father as a master. He saw himself as a servant, or almost a position of a slave. He always had to do something for his father. He couldn't receive anything from his father. He was always having to do something more for his father. And it was easy for the older brother to become offended. He became offended at his younger brother's actions, and offended when he came back, and offended by what the father's reaction to his brother was. And we can get ourselves in that same place if we don't know the Father and experience the Father's love. We're really missing out on our true inheritance. We're missing out on what He wants to pour out into our hearts, and that intimate relationship that He wants to have with us. I like one of the things that Jason Clark points out in his Prone to Love is that he says that a good master can draw the prodigal home, but only a good father can empower his son. That's really a powerful statement if you let that one sink into it. He empowered his son. He gave him the robe. He put the ring back on his hand. He gave him sandals to put on his feet. These were all, to a Hebrew person in the Hebrew culture, those were all saying that the father was saying, I give you my authority. I give you my land. A lot of times when land exchanged hands, the person selling or giving the land would also include a pair of sandals, because it was a symbol of him, this new person taking over the land, would walk the land because that was now his land. And so his giving the prodigal son the sandals to wear was an indication that he was giving him his real inheritance. So this love is what reveals our true identity. It's the Father's love that begins to reveal our true identity, and that love empowers us. So this is what our Father is doing. He's raising up radical sons and daughters who live their inheritance in love with the authority and power, and believe that everything he has is ours. And that's the story of the prodigal son. I talked a little bit about being childlike last time, and I want to go back to that because it's also important as far as our identity and who am I. I need to be childlike. Part of our identity is being childlike. It's part of our true identity of being able to open our heart and experience the measureless love of the kingdom. Child, by opening their heart, and be able to hear the Father and be able to receive from the Father. And it's not hard for a child to believe in the miracles, as I shared before. The Father's love is steadfast and relentless, pure and beautiful. It pursues us, enraptures us, consumes us. His love is the beginning, the ending, and the before and after, and everything in between. That's the kind of love that the Father has for us. As I was talking about earlier about rediscovery of the heart, and I'll show you all five of the truths about our heart. So these are the five truths about our heart. I mentioned the first one: we are who we are in our heart. What we really believe is what we believe in our heart. We don't see things the way they really are. We see things the way we are, which goes along with what Sue talked about, having the God's eyes or our own eyes. We are where our heart is. We can't be anywhere else. That one could spend the whole time talking just about that one. Our hearts act instantaneously and automatically. I want to spend the last few minutes here focusing on the second and third, which really reinforce the first one, that what we believe and what we see impacts our hearts, and we are who we are in our hearts. But just a little background, the Hebrew language does not have a word for mind, because the Hebrew language, the word that they use for heart, is also can be used for brain. And really, it's the heart and the brain working together. So when you use the word heart in a Hebrew context, especially the ancient Hebrew context, you're talking about a person's natural heart, their spiritual heart, and their brain all working together. So when I use the word heart here, I'm talking about it as a functioning unit of all three of those working together. Because in the physical, it is reinforced by that, because our natural heart sends out signals just like our brain does to different parts of our body and controls different actions and things just like our brain does, and yet it's coming from our heart. So the first one is we really believe only what we believe in our heart. And the whole focus and reality then is that we're guarding our heart, and there's a reason it's important, because what we let into our heart becomes part of who we are. So if we're letting in lies, if we're letting in ungodly beliefs, if we're letting in the painful and difficult things to stick in our heart and not do anything to help walk through getting rid of them, it impacts who we are. It's going to affect who we are. And our beliefs are something that is part of our cellular memory. Because the way our brain works is that it takes an event, and all the data from our five physical senses are coming into the brain, and the brain is, like Sue was saying, it's filtering those, it's looking at them, it's deciding how to interpret that data, it's deciding where it's going to store it, and it's deciding how it's going to use it. Now, it's all stored in our cellular memory in a biochemical way. So all this cellular memory is stored there. But the other thing that the brain does is it also stores, with that five physical sense data, it stores our beliefs, our feelings, our emotions, whether we get any godly beliefs or ungodly beliefs, or the lies, and everything related to that event that's just been registered on our brain is all stored together. And in fact, the brain, and they've shown this now physically, begins to store like things together. And it builds what looks like a tree, because all this cellular memory is being stored together in the same kind of area. And it all affects how our heart responds to the current situation. Our heart never responds to the current situation as it is. It responds to what's already stored in our brain. It's already stored in our cellular memory. The brain looks at the current situation, and the heart looks at the current situation and decides how it's going to respond based upon how we may have responded to the same thing in the past or something similar in the past. So all of our cellular memory is impacting how we're responding to current situations in our life. Everything that's stored there. And the reality is our brain has the capacity to store everything that has ever happened to us from before we were in beginning to develop in our mother's womb. That's all stored. It's all stored there, and it's all available to the heart. And the last one there, the heart acts instantaneously and automatically, and as fast as you can click your finger, it's sorted through all the cellular memory, decided how it's going to react, and begins to send signals out to the body in response to that. That's how we survive. If we have some fearful or terrible thing coming at us, we don't have the time to analyze it and things like that. Our left brain is always shut down, and we're going on our right side of our brain, and it's filtering through all the cellular memory and deciding how it's going to respond. This all ties into who we really are, and we are who we are in our heart, and that's affecting how we act and respond to life. That's why it's so difficult to keep New Year's resolutions and change our patterns and habits, because we have all this cellular memory and it's being triggered by the current event, and the brain and heart is looking at all the cellular memory and deciding how we're going to respond. So I can make a New Year's resolution that I'm not going to get mad at my wife when she says certain things or does something to me, and I'm set my will for that and I'm going to do it and I've prayed about it. And boom, she says the thing that triggers the old cellular memory, and I'm right there doing the thing that I didn't want to do. I believe that Paul in Romans 7, when he was lamenting about, you know, I do the things that I know I shouldn't do, and things I want to do I can't do, I believe a lot of it, the reason is that he has all this cellular memory that hasn't been dealt with in a healthy way to change it, and he's responding out of that to life's current situations, and he's frustrated because he's doing things that he doesn't want to do. You are who you are in your heart. But fortunately, we're not doomed to be stuck there. Fortunately, Father didn't want us to be there to begin with, but he's provided ways for us to walk out of that. Two different pathways that we can do that. One of them is this through inner healing. Some of you may have heard of things like theophostic ministry or the Elijah House approach, to where they take you into these cellular memory places and they present more reality, and you're seeing Jesus or the Father there with you in that event, that maybe it was a very horrible or terrible event in your life, but now the Holy Spirit is opening up the true reality that Father was there, Jesus was there. And so in the middle of all that terrible memory that you may be re-experiencing, the Father comes and shows you the truth about what was happening and the truth that what he was doing there, and it brings healing to your heart. And it changes your heart, it changes your cellular memory, so that from that point on you respond differently. Sue and I used to minister a lot in this area in our one-on-one ministry, and we saw amazing changes in people by this approach. But the problem was it drug you back into that memory. The other approach is to allow the Father and Jesus to come and to remove the negative pain, to remove the hurt, remove the ungodly beliefs. We give permission to unlock the doors of all the places where our brain has stored. Sometimes things are so painful or difficult that our brain decides that we can't handle it and function in life, and so it stores them in a part of our brain, the amygdala area, that stores all this bad stuff that we can't handle, but it's still there, and the heart's still available to the heart to respond to situations. We let the Father and let Jesus come and take those out. And it's called the synchronizing our heart, the fractured parts of our heart. And the Father pours in his love, replaces that with his love. And so the negative things are all removed, and the love is and the peace and the joy replaces that, and our heart are healed. And that's the approach that we have started learning how to use. It's called heart sync, that allows your heart to get back in synchronization with itself and puts all the pieces together. You know, Jesus said he came to heal the brokenhearted, and he came to put all these parts back together in a healthy, whole way, so that who we are in our heart is healed, and so we're a different person. We're going to react differently to current situations than we may have in the past. And the other important one is we don't see things the way they really are. We see things the way we are. And I'll give you an example of that. If you've ever watched the movie Jaws, you remember the scene on the boat where the shark comes up out of the water. How many of you have seen that movie? Can you relate to what I'm talking about? Maybe some of you just had a flashback. because that's the way your heart works. That cellular memory of watching that movie is still there, and that scene is still there stored in your heart if you haven't done anything to change that. And you might even remember how frightened you were, how startled you were. Sue, we were sitting next to each other, and she almost jumped out of her seat when that shark comes up out of the water suddenly, because they set you up for it with all the music and the storyline and the actors. Everything is set up for you to believe a lie. We had the opportunity to watch the making of that scene, and they took a model that didn't even look that much like a shark. It was just the head and teeth and a model. They put it on a little plunger. They put it in a pool of water, and they had the camera pointing right down on it, and they just pushed it up out of the water. So it was just this, not even a whole head of a shark. It was just the teeth and the mouth. And it looked so weird looking at it from that perspective. This weird looking thing coming up out of the water. And yet we believed it was a shark about to kill everybody on that boat, because we believed a lie, because we don't believe things the way they really are. What was really happening was this plunger was pushing this fake head out of the water, and we believed it was a real shark in the movie, and it created the response that they wanted, the fear and startled and everything else going along with it. So with our heart, we have this capacity just to help us with this. If our heart is changed, if our heart thinks a different way, then we can see things like Sue was talking about. I don't have her glasses here anymore, but we can start seeing things the way God sees them. We can start seeing ourselves the way God sees us. When we look in the mirror, what are we going to see? Are we going to see the imperfections, the blemishes, the things that are wrong with us? Are we going to see the failures? When we look in the mirror, are we going to like what we see, or are we going to hate what we see? Those things have a level of reality, like Sue was talking about, but they're not the reality. The reality is the truth that you are beautiful, wonderfully made, created in God's image person, and Father loves you with all of his heart. For me, because of the self-hatred that I had growing up and into my adult years, I developed a condition called vitiligo, which is where the white blood cells attack the melanophores in your skin, which produce the pigment for when you tan, and kills them. And so there are parts of my skin, you can't see them because all of the melanophores are gone off of my hands, but if I would show you my legs and stuff, there's some patchiness, because some of the melanophores are tanned and other parts are just white skin because there's none left. And it's all because of the self-hatred. It's the body attacking itself because I hated myself for all those years. And so I can look in the mirror, or I can see somebody else looking and staring at me, and it could cause me to not feel good about myself. I could feel embarrassed. I used to, before I had my heart healed, be concerned about what people thought. It's not based upon what other people think, and it's not based upon what you may be actually seeing in the mirror. It's based upon who you are in Christ Jesus. And they have a term for it, heart sight. I really like that. And our brain has the ability to see things the way Father sees them, to see things the way God shows it to us. Or we can allow our natural mind and thinking to take us and see things the way the world might see them, or the way people are telling us about ourselves. And so we have this choice of which way are we going to see ourselves. And we can actually train our brain in that whole area of heart sight, so that we can start allowing ourselves to see ourselves a different way. When we pray with people and we ask them to walk them through forgiveness, and we ask them to take that person to the cross and to release all the debt that they could never repay, when we do that, then we ask them, all right, I want you to go around now to the other side of the cross, and I want you to begin to see that person that you just forgave through the cross, because that's the way Father sees them. And that's the way the Father is saying, I want you to see other people through the finished work of the cross. So it's no longer a matter of what they've done or who they are or the sin that's in their life or whether they've done good things or bad things. You see them through the finished work of the cross. You see them as He sees them. And that's the heart sight that the Father wants all of us to have. So who I am is an issue of the heart. And it's not based upon anything other than that. What I've been spending this whole time on, I want to just wrap it up here quickly. Our real identity is the Father, who our Father is. That's the identity that I want to try to get you in the reality of, is who is your Father? And when you think about just the Hebrew culture, that's what that culture makes an emphasis of. If you go and do a concordance search on son of, you will find that there are hundreds. I didn't bother take time to count them all, but all throughout the scriptures, it's always referring to someone as a son of someone else, the son of a father. It's the identity that the Hebrew culture even put upon people was, who was your father? The son of Jesse. And Jesus himself referred to as the son of God, but he was also referred to as the son of David. Every one of the times that it's there, it's emphasizing the fact that who you really are is who your father is. And even when you look at our culture today, what do? We give the baby the last name of the father. My boys, our last name is McCoy because they're son of Rick McCoy. And so even in our own culture, we place that emphasis on who we are really a son of. So I would want you to stand up. I'm being led to have you stand up and make a declaration of who you really are. Okay? I am a son of God. My Father is the Heavenly Father. And I am His son, or I am His daughter. Does that make you feel good? That's the declaration that we all need to make about ourselves all the time. Who is your father? And that will give you a real good idea of your own identity. Right. That's a good point, too. He is carrying us. Okay, so you can sit down for a second. So what I want you to do while they're passing them out is to think about some things I've shared. Are you still carrying around any names, any labels that are negative ones that have been placed on you by somebody else? Are you carrying around any lies about yourself? Anything that doesn't agree with the truth is a lie. So are you carrying around any lies that you believe because of what's happened to you, because of what somebody said, because of what you think, because of what the enemy, the accuser, has put into your heart to think about yourself? Because those we want to get rid of. Or are you carrying around any ungodly beliefs about yourself? Are there things you believe that are true that are not really in agreement with the scriptures? It could be based upon your condition or where you are. I've done something bad, and therefore I must be a bad person type of thing, or I'm not receiving this because there must be something wrong in me. There's something wrong with me, so therefore my prayers aren't being answered. There's something wrong with me, therefore I must not be in God's favor. All of us, when we were growing up, had to exposed to the idea of the favor line. If you were doing things good and the person liked what you were doing, you were on their favor line and got the acceptance. But if you did something bad or wrong, you were on the other side of the line and got all the worst of life. So if you believe that you're on the wrong side of God's favor line and you're getting all the bad things happening to you because there's something you've done or something wrong with you, then put that down on the paper, because we want to get rid of anything that's restricting or clouding or distracting you from your true identity. that would interfere with you seeing yourself as his son or daughter. Yes, write it down on the heart, because what we want to do when you're ready is I have a basket up here and we're going to just give them to Jesus. The cross is going to remove them. It's good to have a physical vision or see these things off of you and not a part of you anymore. They're separated from you. And when you put them in that basket, you're giving them to Jesus. He's taking them, and they're no longer going to influence you in a negative way. They're no longer going to impact who you are or who you think you are in a negative way. I'm not talking about anything good. I'm talking about anything that might interfere with you really seeing yourself as a true son or daughter, walking in His love and receiving His love and giving His love away to other people. And if you have to use both sides of the paper, if there's a lot of things you need to get rid of, let's get rid of them today so that they can be gone. You can see them on the cross and in Jesus' hands, and they're gone from you. So before you come up, I just ask you to do one thing, is ask the Holy Spirit, is there anything else that you want me to put down that I might not be aware of, that I think negatively about myself, that I need to get rid of? Just ask your Holy Spirit if there's anything else. And if you have that witness in your heart that that's the list, the things you want to get rid of, and you're ready, I would like for you to come up, and as an act of your faith, you're going to give those things to Jesus to take out of your heart, out of your life, so that they will no longer have a negative effect on you. So once you've done that and you feel the release of that in your heart of giving us to Jesus, I offer the opportunity for you to come and get a hug from our prayer team members, and they are listening to the Father, and they are going to speak words of life as the Father reveals to them anything that they see or hear the Father saying that He would like to say about to you. So if you want to release your faith to get rid of those things, then you can get a hug if you like. Mm-hmm.